Open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 12. We've been considering the issue of greed as Jesus teaches on that topic in this chapter. And I thought it'd be an important reminder to tell ourselves once again this morning that greed is not the problem only of the rich man. Sometimes we associate greed only with the rich, only with those who have an abundance of material possessions, because maybe we see in them some evidence that we suppose would indicate what's in their heart. But greed is not just the problem of the rich, it is the problem of every man. In like manner, also worry about material possessions is not the problem only of the rich, it's the problem of every man. For the rich, it can manifest itself in a false security in what he has in his possessions, believing that somehow his riches secure for him a future, as Jesus said, as somehow they might add to your lifespan. For the poor, this kind of worry, this kind of consuming greed for material things can manifest itself in a false insecurity, believing that somehow you have no hope because you have no wealth. Jesus' words in Luke chapter 12 then come to every one of us, no matter where we stand in the economic spectrum. He confronts the concepts that would dominate either the rich or the poor, because both of those mindsets, that you have security in your possessions or you have no security because you have no possessions, both are rooted in a view of the world where there is no God. There is no sovereign over life and death. There's no Almighty through whom and by whom are all things. The biblical worldview is very different. It's given to us in Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. That has been the conviction of all the saints down through the ages. The earth is the Lord's, and everything it contains is His. There's nothing in this life, nothing material in this world that is not the Lord's, whether you have your hands on it or not, whether He's given it to you or He will give it to you. The saints of the ages live their lives in the light of a God who possesses all power and all things. And by the way, they live their life in the light of a world that's not seen as well. That is the very definition of faith. Hebrews 11:1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Worry, then, is the opposite of faith. Worry focuses on what is seen, on what is tangible, on what is of this world, on what you can put your hands on. In a sense, worry is the very expression of unbelief. It is what characterizes unbelief. Unbelievers have nothing to live for but what is seen and what is present in this life. Their materialism, then, is the natural outworking of what their beliefs are, which say that there is no God who owns everything. There is no God who supplies all that we need. For a believer, though, that's very different. For a believer, worry is sin. To worry about the things that you have is sinful, because it is a denial of the God who gives all things that you enjoy. It's the denial of the God who owns everything. It's the questioning of all the promises that He has given to you to supply your needs. It's exactly what Jesus is saying here in Luke chapter 12. You remember in verse 22, Jesus had begun a discourse here on trusting God and not worrying. And He began with His comments there in verse 22 with this phrase, For this reason, I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. For this reason, He says. Well, what reason is that? Well, the reason He had stated in verse 21. He says, so is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And you may remember that that was the summary of Jesus' observation from his parable that he gave in verses 16 through 20, flowing out of a warning that he'd given all the way back in verse 15, "Beware and be on guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." The gist of everything Jesus says then is this: greed will prevent you from being rich toward God. That's what the whole story is about. That's what the warning's all about. Greed prevents you from being rich toward God. We talked about this last week. You cannot serve two masters. Jesus says it's impossible. You will take your commands only from one master, and if that master is your material possessions, he will dictate what your life does and where you go. If your master then is the Lord who gives you everything, he will be the one who gives you your marching orders. Jesus' argument beginning in verse 22 then is this: if you're going to have any hope of being rich toward God, if you're going to have any hope of not being gripped with greed, you're going to have to trust that God is going to take care of you as you pursue that purpose of being rich toward Him. If you're going to give up the selfish use and the selfish pursuit of materialism, if you're going to instead use your wealth to be rich toward God, if you're going to have any hope of doing that, you must have the conviction and the confidence that as you pursue God's interest, He will take care of your interest. In light of that, Jesus begins to lay out several arguments here, several observations to build in us the conviction that we can trust the Lord in our material possessions. Five convictions we were talking about as we started last week. Five convictions that will free us from the grip of greed and prepare us to be rich toward God. Five convictions that will free you from the grip of greed and prepare you to be rich toward God. The first three we saw last week. The first one is divine love. If you're going to be rich toward God, you have to have rooted in your heart the deep conviction of God's love for you. And Jesus begins there in verse 24 with an image of birds who he says don't have the capacity to sow or reap or store up in barns, and yet they are always taken care of by God. And then arguing from the lesser to the greater, he says there at the end, how much more valuable are you than the birds? I mean, you're human beings. You're the crowning point of God's creation above every animal that He's made. You are the only ones who were made in the likeness and image of God. But even beyond that, those of you who are believers, God has declared His special love for you. And Jesus' message is this: you may not see how next season or next year, or you may not see how next decade or even at the end of your life, you may not see how He's going to provide for you, but neither do the birds. They don't know how next season God's going to feed them, but He does. He always does. And the message is, you don't have to. You don't have to see everything. You don't have to have everything planned out, because God says that He's faithful to the birds and you are much, much more valuable than they. We saw in verses 25 and 26 another conviction, that of divine sovereignty. Jesus is pointing out the futility here of worrying about things, how none of your worry, none of your efforts there can add a single hour, He says, to your life. That was a mistake of the rich fool in verses 16 through 20. Remember, he thought that his many goods for many years, he says there in verse 19, he thought that his many goods for many years secured some sort of future for him. And it didn't. God comes in and says, "You fool, because this very day your soul is required of you." His many goods for many years that he had stored up didn't guarantee anything for him. And guess what? Neither do yours. Not a penny you make, not a bank account that you open, not an investment that you pour your hard-earned money into will guarantee anything for you in the future. The question is, then, what are you doing with the right now? What are you doing with the present? Since you can't control that, what are you doing with what you can control? Jesus says it this way over in Matthew chapter 24, take no thought for tomorrow, for today has its own concerns, has worries enough. What are you doing with the right now? And by the way, there at the end of verse 20, when God says, you fool, this night your soul is required of you, He asks this penetrating question, now who will own what you have prepared? In other words, not only can you not guarantee that you will be able to take the resources that you've worked for and do something with them in the future, you can't even guarantee what's going to happen to them when you die. You cannot guarantee that those who inherit whatever you have worked hard for will use it for anything else than the passing, fleeting cares of this world. You may have a great hope for your children and for your posterity that they'll be great, upstanding people and they'll always make godly decisions, but you can't even guarantee that. You can no more guarantee what your children will do than what you will do. They may spend it on their own passing pleasures. And in the end, all eternal value for which that wealth could be used to be rich toward God will be lost, even through your children. Your money doesn't guarantee your future, only God does. Only God guarantees the future. And He guarantees in that future that He will take care of you. The question is then, will you trust Him with that so that you can be rich toward God right now? Third conviction, verses 27 and 28. Divine ability. Divine love, divine sovereignty, and now divine ability. Jesus turns to the image of a flower and He shows how He gives coverings to flowers that surpass the beauty even of Solomon. And He does it for grass or for flowers. You see, He mentions there in verse 28, the grass of the field. This is probably wildflowers, which are cut down and thrown into the furnaces to heat up the cooking of those days, or the heating of their houses. He does it for these grasses and these flowers that are mown down, thrown into the furnace. They're here today and gone tomorrow. He does it day after day after day for these flowers. And guess what? His resources are never drained. They are clothed with coverings more beautiful than the most glorious that man ever puts on. And Jesus is telling us through this that God's ability to clothe and to care for you is not limited, either by the quality of your need. It's not as though God can only get you a certain amount and the rest you have to get for yourself. God's not limited in the quality of the need, and He demonstrates that in that what He gives to the flowers is more glorious than what He gave to Solomon. God can do whatever He wants. He has yet more to give. It's not limited either by the quantity of your need, just by the thought of the millions of flowers that are clothed by Him day after day after day. And it's not limited by the urgency or the time of your need, because God pours out His grace and favor to these flowers that are here today and gone tomorrow, burned up so quickly and easily. God is not limited. He's not limited by your circumstances, either today or in the future. God is not limited in what He's able to do in taking care of you. He truly is, as the Word says, able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all we ask or think. Fourthly, and this is where we begin to focus our attention today, if we're going to be free from the grip of greed, if we're going to be prepared to be rich toward God, we're going to have a deep conviction of our divine relationship. The divine relationship. Jesus says there in verse 29, do not seek what you will eat or what you will drink, And do not keep worrying, for all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek. But your Father knows that you need these things. Difference there is that the nations cannot speak of God as their Father as you can. Nations there is really the word for Gentiles, the unbelievers, if you will. The unbelievers cannot speak of God in terms of a divine relationship they have with Him the way that you can. And here Jesus really is contrasting the two opposing worldviews that I mentioned at the opening. One which views the world as under a sovereign God and one which views the world without God. It is, of course, the latter that characterizes the unbeliever and unbelief. He views the world as though it depends on him, as though the only thing that exists is the present world. Paul describes the attitude in 1 Corinthians 15:32 when he says this, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." That's the mindset of the world. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, and that's all that there is. All that there is today. There's anxiety then on their part. There's worry on their part that they would grab all that they can while they can, because there's no genuine belief that there's anything beyond this. No genuine belief that there's anything beyond the grave. You remember back in verse 19, it led the rich fool to view everything that he had earned and everything that he had made as a license, he says, quote, to take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. For the unbeliever, that's all there is. That's all there is to life. It is the byproduct of their unbelief. It's what you expect from an unbeliever. That is the way that they would pursue life. Life would be all about eating and drinking and being merry and taking their ease, and everything that they earn is just for that purpose, to fuel them in their goal. On the other hand, believers ought to see their lives differently. Look with me over at Philippians chapter 3. Paul sets a contrast in that chapter, a way that believers view their lives and their material resources. Philippians chapter 3, verse 18. Paul writes there in that passage, "For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction." Listen to this. "Whose God is their appetite, whose glory is their shame, and who set their minds on earthly things." These are people who claim to believe in God, but by observation of their life, you'd have to conclude that their master is their appetite. They set their mind on earthly things. They invest their hard-earned money and their time into earthly things. There's no visible difference between them and the worrying unbeliever. There's no visible difference between them and the man who says, "Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." This is people who may claim to believe in Christ, and yet the only God that their life gives evidence of is their appetite. But in verse 20, Paul contrasts that to true believers. He says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." That is, we have a fundamentally different worldview. We view the world as passing away and ourselves just passing through it. We're citizens of another country. And therefore, we see everything we experience in this world, our lives, our goals, how we use our time, how we use our material resources, we view all of that as different from the unbelievers. More than that, we understand differently where those resources come from. "The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness," declares the psalmist. He sends the rain on the just and the unjust. Psalm 145, "The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing." We understand that everything comes from God. It is the benefit to every person on the earth. It is His common grace. He gives to all during their time of need. But even beyond that, Psalm 34, verse 10 says, "The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing." In other words, there are times in God's providence and for His purposes that He has decreed famines and pestilence, shortness and want. But even during those times, even beyond the common grace that everyone receives, believers have the promise from God that those who wait and trust on the Lord will not be in want of any good thing. So Jesus says there in verse 29 of Luke chapter 12, "Don't seek what you'll eat or what you'll drink. Do not keep worrying. For all the nations seek these things, but your Father knows." He knows that you need these things. You know what? If you really have the deep conviction that God knows what you need and that He will supply it, you won't be worried. You won't be worried over material resources. You won't be driven to seek after those things like the unbelievers. There will be a visible difference in your life. You know, by our actions, sometimes we deny all the truths that we affirm. John Calvin says here, "They have made little proficiency and have not yet learned their first lessons of godliness. Who do not behold with the eyes of faith the hand of God, filled with a hidden abundance of all good things, so as to expect their food with quietness and composure." John MacArthur says, "Worry is not a trivial sin because it strikes a blow both at God's love and at God's integrity. Worry declares our Heavenly Father to be untrustworthy in His Word and His promises. To avow belief in the inerrancy of Scripture and in the next moment to express worry is to speak out of both sides of your mouth. Worry shows that we're mastered by our circumstances and by our own finite perspectives and understanding rather than by God's Word. Worry is therefore not only debilitating and destructive, but maligns and impugns God." That's the gist of what Jesus is saying. You know what? All the Gentiles seek after these things. Their lives are defined by these things. Their lives are defined by what they eat and what they drink and the leisure that they seek. Their lives are defined by those goals. Paul says that that is their God. Their appetite is their God. That is what their life looks like. But Jesus is saying your life should be fundamentally different. Your concern should not be about those things. Your aim should not be those things. In fact, your trust should be that God knows what your needs are. If you've not learned that basic principle of faith, the conviction that God knows your needs and will supply them, then your heart will be gripped by greed to get everything that you can for yourself. And you will seek after those things just like the Gentiles. Your God will be your appetites and your mind will be set, as Paul says, on earthly things. You know what? For some of you, the greatest denial of God takes place every week in your life through your checkbook. What you really believe in takes place in your bank account. It speaks as you continue week in and week out of your life and year out of your life, putting forth more for car payments, for food, for some of you, even clothing. For some of you last year, more for your vacation than you gave to the Lord, than you gave to His kingdom. Jesus' question to you is this: how are you any different? How are you any different than unbelievers? How is your life defined by any different goals than them? Listen to what the Scripture says. "Honor the Lord with your wealth, and from the first of all your produce, That's Proverbs 3:9. And verse 10 gives this promise. So your barns will be filled with plenty. That's what a believer's life looks like. He honors the Lord above everything else with his wealth. By the way, that's our fifth conviction that will free you from the grip of greed and prepare you to be rich toward God. Divine priorities. Divine priorities. Look at verse 31. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Honor the Lord with your wealth. Honor the Lord and your barns will be full. Honor God's priorities. Seek His priorities. You seek the Lord's priorities because you trust that He's looking out for yours. You seek His kingdom because you trust that He will add these things to you. That's the only thing that's going to allow you to do it. That's the only thing that's going to free you from the grip of greed. It's the only thing that's going to prepare you to be rich toward God. You don't honor you. You don't honor your appetites. That's not what takes the first place and the priority in your life. You honor the Lord. You say, Shane, that sounds like the prosperity gospel. You know, I give to God and He gives back to me. That's been touted for years by the charlatans on TV. I was telling someone, I think it was on Christmas Eve, I was watching something after we had put the kids down and saw Robert Tilton advertising his new book that is literally entitled How to Have Everything You Want, or How to Be Rich and Have Everything You Ever Wanted in Life. That's the title. That's not what this is saying. This isn't a promise that if you give a token offering to God, if you give some sort of offering to God, He's going to return it to you for your indulgence. That's not what He's saying here. That's a distortion of what the Bible teaches. But if we don't allow the distortions to silence us from proclaiming the truth of the Scriptures, and that is the promise of God, that if you commit yourself to being rich toward God, He takes care of your needs. Turn with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. While you're turning there, I'll just remind you that in the New Testament, there are about 500 verses dealing with prayer, less than 500 dealing with faith, and over 2,000 that deal with finances. Second Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. Now this I say, that he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he's purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God, listen to this, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. You think Paul's stretching to be able to describe what he believes about God there? It's as though he couldn't put it into words. He has to use the Greek word pos, which means all, five times in those verses to drive home to you the conviction that God has no shortage of ability to supply for you. You know, natural law tells us that when you give something away, you have less, not more. We understand by human wisdom that abundance comes from grasping, not by giving. And some of you have convinced yourself that in order to be generous to God, what you have to do is hoard. You have to hoard and hoard and hoard. You have to think about tomorrow and what you might possibly give to next year or some other time, or you want to be prepared so that when some need does come up, you have plenty to give to it. And so what you do is you hoard and hoard and hoard so that you have some resources to possibly give from later. That's not God's economy. God supplies seed to the sower. Faith teaches us that the best preparation for giving is not saving, but giving. You give and God gives more for you to give. That's what Paul's teaching. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency, what is sufficiency? So that you would be amply supplied. You would have all sufficiency in everything so that you'd have an abundance for every good deed. The Bible then teaches us to believe that by giving, we are opening up God's blessings in our life. And in seeing our faithfulness, God continually gives back to those who give to make all grace abound to them so that they can continually be supplied to give generously. God replenishes. He constantly replenishes. So in fact, you will have a continuous means to further express His grace. The reason God gives back to you is not so that you can build bigger barns. The reason He gives back to you is not so that you can get bigger cars and get bigger homes and bigger vacations and bigger jewels. That's not why God gives back to you. God supplies everything so that you have an abundance for every good need. He does that cheerfully to those who use His resources for the good work of honoring Him. It's not a promise for your wealth. In fact, if you were to just study this chapter and go back into chapter 8, we're not going to do it today, but if you just study this teaching here, Paul's example for exactly what he's talking about is the Macedonian church, whom he says back in verse 2 of chapter 8, gave, he says, quote, in a deep ordeal of affliction and from their deep poverty. These weren't people who had barns and barns and barns of goods. These are people who were experiencing affliction and yet still found in that the grace of God to be able to give generously. Paul was absolutely confident then, as he received their gift, that God was going to give them more seed to sow. He was confident that as he took the gift from them, God was going to bless them, not necessarily with health and wealth as the prosperity gospels preached, but He was going to bless them with greater resources to give. Back over in Luke chapter 12. Jesus says, if you're going to be free from the grip of greed, if you're going to hear His warning about greed, and if you're going to be ready to be rich toward God, if you're going to hear everything that He's saying, you're going to have to seek His kingdom. Your goals cannot be to use your wealth to take your ease, to eat and to drink and be merry. It demands that you have qualitatively different goals than the world. Kingdom-oriented goals. We trust then as we pursue those goals, our Heavenly Father takes care of our needs. Secure in that knowledge, we work for the kingdom. Secure in our trust of Him, we give our attention to the work of the kingdom. We pour out our lives into people. We pour out our resources and our material resources and our time into things that have eternal value. We want to see people come into the kingdom. We want to see God's Word proclaimed broadly. We want to see righteousness manifest more and more in His people. And this great joy and confidence comes in verse 32. Listen to this. Do not be afraid. Don't be afraid. For your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Guess what? It's not a gamble. It's not a gamble. You're not gambling on this investment that you're making in the kingdom, this use of your wealth to be rich toward God. You're not investing in a gamble as though you were throwing your money at some frivolous stock. Because He guarantees a return. God is saying, don't be afraid, because God is promising to gladly give you the things that you seek. Whenever you make your commitment to be rich toward God and to use your resources in that way, You don't have the fear that you're going to turn around and 2 years or 5 years down the road, you're going to look back and you're going to see that everything you gave was for useless purposes and squandered, because He promises that He will gladly give you the kingdom. It's a guaranteed investment. In fact, the word gladly in the Greek is placed right at the front of this sentence to give it emphasis. He's saying this: God is so ready to use you. He is so ready for those who commit themselves and decide that they are going to be rich toward God. God is so anxious to give you the kingdom, to give you the priorities that are on His heart and that He is longing for you to seek. He is so ready to supply so much more for you to sow. He is so ready to make all grace abound to you so that you have all abundance for every good thing. God is so ready to give you the kingdom. He wants to gladly give you the things that you seek and sacrifice and give to. He's made every provision to multiply your rewards. All He's waiting for then is for people to trust in Him. All He's waiting for is people to let go of their worry, to let go of their greed, to let go of the things that they seek in this earth, to let go of that and decide that they're going to be rich toward God. You know, quite frankly, I know that there are many of you who need to hear this. I know that because every year at our elders' retreat, we take a sheet of paper and it just lists out all the families of our church. No names are given, just numbers. Just numbers there that represent each family. We don't know who you are, but we look at the whole spread, the whole sheet. We'll do it again this week as we go on our elders' retreat this Thursday. But it doesn't take a rocket scientist looking at that to make it appear very obvious that there are a lot of people who, when Jesus says, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also," that it's obvious your treasure isn't in the kingdom. And so we have to conclude your heart isn't either. These words come to us today, and the Lord is speaking to us. And He's saying, God knows your needs. God will take care of you. Life is more than food and clothing. Life is more than eating and drinking and being merry. That's what the Gentiles seek. That's what those people seek whose God is their belly. No matter what your level of commitment or sacrifice for the kingdom is, God is calling you, maybe this year, maybe in 2007, to make it the greatest year that you've ever had in seeking His kingdom and being rich toward God. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Father, we know that the faithful men through the ages have always been those who walk by faith and not by sight. We're so ready to confess, though, how our fears can grip us, and how all the promises that You repeatedly give are drowned out by all the cries of worry that come into our heart. Help us, O Lord, to hear Your promises again today. Help us to be rich toward You. We know that it is the work of Your Spirit as You give not only the resources that we have, but You give Your Holy Spirit the most important resource to fill us, that Your Word of God may richly dwell in our hearts, that we would be sanctified by Him, that He would increase our faith and our conviction of our heavenly citizenship. Lord, make us then people who are rich towards You free from the grip of greed, and a people prepared to be used in every way as you gladly give the kingdom to those who seek it. We ask these things today from your word, knowing with confidence that they are in your name. Amen.